Turn with me, please, to John chapter 13. Our study this morning represents the third in a series on what is genuine discipleship. It has been of concern to me that we have so many people professing to have trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior, and yet we see so little change in our society. We see very little change in their lifestyles. And so we've been wrestling with the question, what is true discipleship? In our first study, we looked at discipleship and the cross. And we were reminded that the Lord said that if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And we looked at the issues of what was involved in taking up our cross. In our second study, we looked at the Lord's invitation in Matthew chapter 11, where he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am gentle, and I am meek at heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And we considered discipleship and the yoke. What does it mean to be yoked to Jesus Christ? This is probably going to be the last Sunday in this series, unless we can talk the elders into letting me preach all of November, too. Fat chance. But anyway, I was really wrestling with how can I pull it all together? The verse kept going through my mind the week before, where the Lord said, "No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is worthy of me." Oh boy, that ties in exactly with discipleship. But we couldn't get the tractor and plow through the front doors. So instead, we're going to focus on John 13, because the pitcher and the towel were just a little bit easier to carry. John chapter 13, a familiar passage. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin, began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not now realize what I'm doing, but later you'll understand." "No," said Peter, "you'll never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that's why he said not every one was clean. When he had finished washing his feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Several years ago, there was a columnist who wrote for Newsweek magazine by the name of Margaret Halsey. In one of the articles that she submitted, she gave it the title, "What's Wrong with Me, Me, Me?" And in that article, she addressed the fact that our generation has been rightly called the me generation. The outlook on life in which this label points, and I quote, is based on the idea that inside every human being there is a gloriously talented and overwhelmingly attractive personality which will be revealed in all its splendor if the individual just forgets about courtesy, cooperativeness, and consideration for others, and proceeds to do exactly what he or she feels like doing. You know, with a philosophy like that, one would expect, no matter how narrow or wrong it may be, that individuals would at least have the best of all chances to find fulfillment and happiness. But the fact is that just the opposite is true. It doesn't work that way. For in spite of almost unlimited indulgences of uninhibited expression, the cult of self, me, 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 has left thousands dissatisfied. Instead of finding happiness and satisfaction, what there is a tendency of the self-absorbed to manipulate the people who are around them. Not only do they manipulate, but they find that they are frustrated when things do not come their way, and their frustration soon turns to anger. Christians are not exempt from the me, me, me philosophy. In fact, one of the most basic appeals in inviting people to come to Christ, to come to faith, is in what Christ will do for you. Do you want to be loved? Come to Jesus. Do you want peace? Come to Jesus. Do you want life? Come to Jesus. And the me, me philosophy sucks that up. What's in it for me? And the me, me philosophy permeates Christianity. But I venture to say it's not something new to the 20th century Christian. If we go back to the time of Christ and the calling of his disciples, which really is the background of our text in John 13, we find that it was not long after their responding to his call that a dispute broke out among them. Not just once, but at least four separate occasions, there broke out an argument as to who would be the greatest in the kingdom that he was about to establish. They were focusing upon the power, on the prestige, on the position that would be theirs in following Christ and in establishing this kingdom on earth. They were thinking about, as the Lord took over the throne of David, who would be closest to the throne? Who would receive the most glory? In Mark chapter 9, we have one incident recorded of that dispute, and the Lord quickly rebuked it and told them that if they wanted to be great, that the greatest person in the kingdom would be the one that was last. Just one chapter later in Mark 10, we find that the dispute breaks out again. A third incident finds the mother of the sons of Zebedee getting involved. I guess it helps to have somebody on your side, you know. And so they brought in Mom. And she approached the Lord, and she was reminding the Lord of how nice her sons were and how faithful they had been to him. And they said, "Now, Lord, would you do me this favor? When you come into the kingdom, now I don't care which of my sons it is, but would you mind putting one on the right hand and one on the left when you establish your throne?" Now, if we understand Luke's account to be chronological, when he's writing about the Passover feast, we find that even in the midst of the Passover feast, as they were reclining, as bread had been passed, and they had been met, the Lord was trying to teach them, even in the midst of that visual lesson, it says a dispute broke out among them over who would be the greatest. So on at least four occasions, we find that the disciples were afflicted with the me, me, me philosophy. It was at that point that the Lord took a pitcher of water, a towel, took out his outer clothing, girded himself with the towel, poured the water into the basin, and began to wash, or if you're from Pittsburgh, wash the disciples' feet. The disciples knew what was happening. They were familiar with the custom. And in fact, it was because they were arguing over who would be the greatest that the custom had been neglected as they entered the upper room. And so, in order to teach them a lesson about humility and to demonstrate that to them that true discipleship is not a life of receiving. It is not a life of what's in it for me, but rather it is a life of serving. The Lord took the occasion to wash their feet.
Love on its knees.
Poor Peter observes what is happening, and he responds in a typical Peter fashion, "You're not washing my feet." What I want us to address then today is the question, what should be the relationship of a true disciple to first those who are in the household of faith, and secondly, to those to whom they're sent to minister? And I think it can be summed up in what our Lord had said earlier, but was demonstrating in the washing of their feet. Earlier, he had been questioned by a lawyer who said, "What's the first and greatest commandment?" And the Lord replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." And then the Lord added, "And the second is like, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." And in demonstration of that kind of love and that kind of humility, the Lord kneels and washes their stinking feet. Peter says, "You're not washing mine." The Lord says, "If I don't, you're not part of me." And then he says, "Do you understand what I am doing?" Now, these men lived in an Eastern culture. These men were very familiar with the process of washing feet. They knew that he was about to wash their feet, but that wasn't what he was asking. The Lord is not saying, "Do you understand that I am about to wash your feet?" That was obvious. No, his question is, or his statement in verse 7, "You don't realize what I'm doing, but you will." And then after the process was over, he says, "Do you understand what I have done?" And that's the question that we need to deal with today. Do we understand? If we indeed are true disciples of Jesus Christ, do we understand that discipleship is a life of service? The disciples obviously didn't understand. Let me interject here. This is free. I won't charge you for this one. There are some within the Christian faith who have taken this passage and take it very literally and said that at this point the Lord was instituting a third ordinance for the church. That not only is there the ordinance of baptism by which our identification with Christ is established, not only is there the ordinance of the Lord's table by which we are identified with him in his death and we are reminded of his death on our behalf, but there's the ordinance of foot washing. I'm not against foot washing, but I don't see that it is established as an ordinance in this chapter. To see that is to say that what the Lord was asking them, "Do you understand what I'm doing?" was a reference to the washing of feet, and I think that misses the point of the whole text. They understood he was washing their feet. What they didn't understand was the meaning behind it. And I'll tell you, washing feet is easy compared to what Jesus Christ is asking his disciples to do. According to this explanation, "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for so it is that I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." If all he meant was that we should practice foot washing, the rest of the verse has no relevance. "I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be happy if you do them." I believe this explanation is that Christ is saying, serving others, dying to self, serving others is the example that I'm setting. I want to make this as practical as I can, just in case I don't get another shot here for a while. When we look at the Lord's demonstration of love and humility, we know that it embodies more than the washing of the disciples' feet. We know that it involves his leaving his home in glory, setting aside his deity and his glory and all that he possessed in eternity past, and willingly taking on the form of a servant, humbling himself, living a life on earth and obediently going to the cross where he was the sacrifice for our sin. He gave his life a ransom for many. We understand that that's the greatest demonstration of love, humility, and service that there is. Now, if we are to do as he did, it's impossible for us to die on a cross. What then is he asking us to do in service? Let me suggest to you six things. I think that rather than washing each other's feet, literally, I think one of the ways that we can serve one another in true humility is by learning to listen to each other. Just as love to God begins with listening to His Word, and the beginning of love for God comes as we hear God speaking to us, we can demonstrate love to each other and to those who are in the world dying in sin by becoming good listeners. Now, that isn't easy to do, because there's a natural tendency in many of us to think that we have to say something. We have to have answers. And yet listening can be a greater service than cliche theology or speaking what comes to the top of our minds. People are desperate to have somebody to listen to them. We're living in a culture that's characterized by media blitz. Everybody's shouting at each other. There's billboards. Right now, there's campaign signs down every road you go. I want to see who's going to take those signs off every telephone pole. We have magazines, we have television, we have radio, all shouting, and nobody's listening. I tell you that there are many people whose life is characterized by picking up a telephone, dialing a number, and getting an answering machine. They don't want to listen, they want to be heard. They need listeners. That's why we have so many people willing to pay big bucks to go to psychiatrists, psychologists, and counselors. We're in a culture now where nobody will listen, so we'll pay somebody. That's why psychiatrists and psychologists and counselors are involved in a billion-dollar business today. And it's not because they have a lot of answers. I remember, what did you mean you were sorry to hear about my divorce?
You were going into the singles.
Oh, I see. I thought you heard about the 8 o'clock sermon. I'll explain that in a minute. Some people find it embarrassing or feel that it's a stigma to say that they're going to somebody for counseling or that they're seeing a psychologist or a psychiatrist. Let me tell you about my 6-month experience with a psychiatrist. I didn't go because I was nuts. I was convinced of that. But I needed a sense of direction. The man I chose was a believer, well recommended by other Christian counselors. And his fees indicated that he thought he could do me some good. He was Rogerian in approach. And so I went and I sat down and he said, "Well, how are you feeling?" And we talked. And he sat there and said, And how did you feel about that? That'll be $75, please. And I left feeling good. Why? Because I found myself in an environment where I could talk about some things that I didn't feel like I was in a ministry and among a group of people that I could share at gut level. And so I could pay this guy to listen to some struggles I was having and leave feeling better. No answers, but he listened. About the fourth session, I said to him, you're not going to give me any direction, are you? He says, you want direction? Go see Jay Adams. That's not my style. $75, please. I want to suggest to you that as a disciple of Jesus Christ, as a follower of the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, you as a believer should be the greatest listener in the world. And it is a ministry that you can perform, that you can do in serving Jesus Christ to the glory of God and to the help of many. But you'll never be a listener without denying self, taking up the cross, being yoked to Jesus Christ, and learning from Him. Think about some conversations that you had recently. Did you find that your mind was wandering when they were talking? Did you find that you were hoping that they would make this short? Because you had other things to do? Can I tell? I'll tell. There's only three people on staff at this church, so I'm not telling you who I'm talking about. But there are even occasions when you might walk into the church office and find someone standing there with the telephone out like this. Why? Because apart from being humbled and apart from being yoked to Jesus Christ, it's difficult for us to be real listeners. But I think part of serving Jesus Christ and serving one another is that we learn to listen. Number two, I think a part of our service as disciples is that we are to help one another. And that comes out of listening. Because as you listen to people, you often begin to hear that their speech is really a cry for help. And as you listen, the real needs will come to the surface. When that happens, you find out that there's a whole lot more to do than wash their feet. You'll find that there are people who need to be fed. There are thirsty who need to be given a drink. There are naked who need to be clothed. There are lonely people that need to be visited. There are sick and dying who need to be cared for, along with a whole host of other types of ministries. The problem is that helping someone is rarely ever convenient. After all, we have our own schedules. Our days are full. Our hours are jam-packed with activity, with responsibility. And it's never convenient to help somebody. I have yet to have a person who died at my convenience. I've had several who've died when I've been on vacation and interrupted my relaxing lifestyle. It's never convenient to be a servant. Do you remember the Good Samaritan? I'll bet he was just cruising Jericho Road looking for somebody to help, wasn't he? He probably had a day off and he was just out there roaming around saying, well, can I help somebody today? No way. The man was on his way to Jericho. He had his own business to attend to. Maybe he was going home to his family. And here was this guy who was robbed and beaten and needed help. And so he interrupted his busy schedule and he gave of his own means to minister. That's what a serving disciple is willing to do. Put the needs of others well ahead of our busy schedule. So, we can serve by listening. We can serve by helping. Thirdly, we need to learn to give to other people. giving to their basic needs. We're living in a world whose attitude is, what's mine is mine, and what's yours is mine too, if I can get my hands on it. But the true follower of Jesus Christ needs to have the same attitude that our Lord did. He expressed it in Matthew 20, verse 28, when he said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." The only way that you can do that is to realize that everything that you possess has been given to you from God, and that he has appointed you to be a steward over all that he's given. And as you give out of what God has given, he promises to bless and to reward. So we need to be a listener. We need to be a helper. We need to be a giver. Fourthly, we need to bear one another's burdens. We need to bear one another's burdens. Paul, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, says that we are to bear one another's burdens, and in so doing, we will fulfill the law of Christ. I think this is where small groups help very effectively to accomplish this ministry. How are you going to carry somebody else's burden if you don't know them? How are you going to carry somebody else's burden if you don't know what that burden is? I thought Steve's comment to me early this morning came as a result of what I said in the first service, which was this: where can a pastor or an elder talk about the fact that he's having problems with his wife and that their marriage is suffering? Do you think he's going to stand up in front of a congregation like this, where there's a reporter for the Tri-County News and there's several other people here who are on several networks? No way. No way. But when we come to a group that is smaller, where friendships have been established, where confidentiality has been established, where trust has been established, it becomes easier to open up, to take off the mask, and to say, you know, we're all in this together. And we're having some problems right now with one of our kids. Or I'm having this problem at work and I really don't know how to identify with it. Or I've stolen something and I'm not sure how to take it, how to deal with it. That's serving one another as a true disciple of Jesus Christ. When we build the acceptance and confidence and trust that exist in many of our small groups, we're washing one another's feet. So we listen, we help, we give, we bear one another's burdens. And then fifth, we learn to speak God's truth to each other in love. Now, I know earlier I said you need to be listeners. And that is that's true. You need to listen first. But there is a time to speak, because Christians are distinct from other people in this world. They have the Word of God. It's not an issue of how much education you have. It's not an issue of how many degrees do you have. It's an issue of whether you know the mind of God as revealed in His Word. Some of the wisest people I've ever known never went to Bible college, never went to seminary, but they spent hours in the book. And because they knew the Word of God, the Holy Spirit was able to use them to pierce through the fluff and get to the heart of situations. Sometimes they had to speak harshly. At least it came across harshly. It came like a wound from a friend. But better is a wound from a friend than a kiss from an enemy. But I venture to say that if you commit to being a disciple of Jesus Christ and to serving one another, and you learn to speak the truth of God in love, more often than not, you'll find that you'll be the instrument through whom that person is brought comfort, encouragement, guidance, and a sense of forgiveness. I don't think I have any greater joy as a counselor than to be able to share with someone who's carrying a burden of guilt over sin and be able to assure them through the Word of God that they're forgiven and that they're accepted in the Beloved One. So we serve by listening, by helping, by giving, by bearing one another's burdens, by speaking the truth in love, and finally, we serve by restoring one another to the place of fellowship. I think it is this point that comes the closest to what our Lord was touching on in John 13. Jesus was talking about the defilement of sin, followed by the restoration of one who had sinned. You see, a person who's had a bath, who's been justified through faith in Christ, needs only to have that current defilement washed away because his whole body is already clean. It was evident that the Lord wasn't as concerned about the stinking feet as he was about the stinking hearts that were full of pride, that were full of me-ism. He was telling Peter, "Peter, you're justified, but you need to get rid of this attitude. You need to have your feet washed." If we apply this to our own ministry and our own following of Jesus Christ, I think the fulfillment of our discipleship is when we are able to help others come back to the faith who have strayed, and when we are able to reach out to others who are alienated from God because of their sin and bring to them the ministry of reconciliation. What a ministry that is. You heard Homer share this morning of the joy of knowing that that person came to faith in Christ and that he had a part in it. So being a disciple not only involves a cross and a yoke, a towel, a pitcher, but it involves a humility that purposes to follow Jesus Christ in any kind of service until he comes again. I hope that'll be so in your life this week. And I would be remiss to say that if you're here this morning and you have never come to faith in Christ, that the life of a disciple begins there. It begins by seeing that he indeed is the only solution to the sin that separates you from a holy God. And that his invitation to you is to come unto me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you've never trusted in him, today is the day of salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And you'll begin that life of discipleship, which will not end until he takes us home to be with him. Let us pray.